Good to be with you again today. We're excited to be back. We've enjoyed being able to talk with some of you a little bit more, those of you who were able to gather at the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, and as well as the open house yesterday afternoon. Certainly want to just verbalize our appreciation for the Showquists, who have been our hosts twice now. And I just want to tell you that they represent you well. And so I would my encouragement to you is to thank them for their ministry to our family. It's been a blessing. You know, as we start together this morning, I realized that the last time I was here, I opened up with I gave an example from my youth as it relates to baseball, and wouldn't you know, I'm going to open up talking about that again, and that was not intentional. It didn't occur to me until this morning, and so I don't want you thinking, my goodness, you know, if there's another sermon in the future, it's going to be baseball again. It's really, it doesn't happen that often, but it fits really well, and it's going to help me, I think. Just invite you. The challenge from Pastor Culver for me today was to clearly preach the word and be faithful to that, but to also help you understand my heart for ministry. And so I think a really good way to set the context for that is to talk about a film that is one of my favorites called Moneyball, and it's based on a book. And it's a baseball movie. And part of the story is about the Oakland Athletics, and I'm not going to remember the specific season it was, but they had lost a lot of their star athletes. They were in what we in baseball terms say they were in a rebuilding season. And the general manager, Billy Beane, comes into the situation and is kind of frustrated with what seems to be an outdated way of looking at and understanding the game. And so he crosses paths with the guy who I think is actually the star of the story, played by this actor, and his name is Peter Brand. And so Billy Beane finds Peter Brand, I believe at the time working for the Cleveland Indians organization, and hires him away from Cleveland, and appoints him as assistant general manager of the Oakland Athletics, which was a big promotion for Peter Brand. But what Billy Beane thought was interesting is that Peter was looking at the game of baseball from a very different perspective. One of the things that Peter was known for, and there's a scene of this in the film, is watching a lot of film and paying attention to things that maybe other people were missing, and also paying attention to statistics that other people were ignoring. And there's a scene in the movie where they're analyzing a hitter, and I believe the hitter's name was Kevin Youkilis, who eventually would end up spending a lengthy part of his career with the Boston Red Sox. The thing about Kevin was he had an unusual batting stance. And for guys who kind of were using the traditional approach to baseball, if your stance looked funny, they wouldn't hire you. They would leave you in the minor leagues to just squalor away, never making it to the pros. And if you didn't look like a baseball player, you had a hard time getting to the pro level. And so Peter Brand is showing Billy Beane footage of Kevin Youkilis hitting, and he's like, ignore his stance and just watch the results. And Kevin Youkilis made contact at a high rate. Didn't hit for necessarily a lot of power, but he put the bat on the ball and he put the ball in play quite a bit. The other thing he did is he got on base a lot. So if it wasn't by hitting the ball, he had a good eye at the plate, it'd be by walking. And so he had what we call a high on-base percentage. And so Peter Brand convinced Billy Beane to look for those kinds of things, the results. Maybe not how it looks, but let's focus on the results and get guys who know how to get on base, regardless of how they do it. It may not look pretty. It may not look like typical baseball, but let's give it a try. And they were known for making a run that season. And I can't remember off the top of my head. Maybe you can. Do you remember how many games they won in a row? Yeah, 22 games in a row, And it ultimately, the season did not culminate with a World Series win or anything, but it turned a lot of heads. And so it all started, in my mind, with a guy, number one, who was paying attention to things that the rest of baseball seemed to be ignoring, but they were important things. And one of the ways that he picked up on a lot of this was by watching a lot of film. So why do I share that with you? Well, this is all to help me address the elephant in the room. I tend not to ignore elephants in the room. I tend to just acknowledge their presence, and however awkward the conversations have to be, I think we need to talk about them. And in light of the message today, I want to address what I think can oftentimes be an elephant in the room. And in this case, it's when you have a church, and a lot of churches are like this today. The church I'm currently serving in is like this. I am gleaning. The Calvary Baptist seems to fit within this kind of general framework. When you think about a church with a lot of homeschool families, Christian school families, public school families. And as I think about that, as you know, you might be thinking, well, how could I possibly be? Because I'm about to deliver a message on raising children, and the oldest of mine is 10. So what do I know? But like Peter Brand, I've spent a lot of time watching film. I'm almost 20 years in watching children be raised. And it's a little frightening because I'm now at the point where parents I served in raising their children, those children are now raising their children. And so I get to watch that too. It makes me feel a little older, but it's a blessing to see. And so I want to share with you a little bit of just, and again, this is going to be anecdotal. This is what I'm about to share with you is not God's word, but it is based on a lot of film that I've seen over the years. And what I've seen is that there are a lot of families that participate in a lot of church programs, and there are those that do very little of that. And there are families that adopt any one option when it comes to the education of their children. And watching all that film, I've concluded there's no such thing as a silver bullet. I cannot stand up here and tell you that if you did this and you did this, A plus B will equal C. All the film I've seen, it's never quite worked out that way. I find that there are no guarantees based on the method of how we educate our children. There's no guarantees based on their level of involvement in church programming. I've seen homeschool children thrive while Christian school children fail. I've also seen the reverse. I've seen public school children thrive and homeschool children fail, and I've seen the reverse. I've seen children who attend a lot of programs at church and do really well, and I've seen many do every program the church had to offer and do very poorly, along with every other possible scenario you can imagine. I think I've seen it. When we were in Southern Ohio, my wife and I ministered in Southern Ohio for 6 years in Scioto County, which I think still today, of the 88 counties in Ohio, is considered the poorest county in the state. And as small as the city was where we served, which is Portsmouth, Ohio, as small as Portsmouth, Ohio is, there was significant challenges in the community. Continues to be. As small as it is, Portsmouth, Ohio even made it into documentaries done by National Geographic and A&E based on the drug problems that exist in that region of the state. There were associated types of crime that you tend to expect when there's high levels of drug activity that I won't get into this morning. But if you can imagine it, it existed in this little area. Most of the students that we worked with in Portsmouth were public school students. And you would think that all the cards were stacked against them. And some of them, unfortunately, they continue to struggle today. But then there are others, and I think of one in particular, whose name I won't mention. She had two parents who weren't living together. both of which had issues with substance abuse, one of which even spent some time in jail for that reason. It would not be uncommon for us to be kind of at the church later in the evening doing some kind of student-related activity, and we'd ask this student, when are you getting home? And they would respond saying, well, I just try to get home about around 10. Nobody really cares. And at any given time, her parents really didn't know where she was. And as we ministered to her, you'd think on the surface, my goodness, what chance does this student have? And it's been amazing to watch what God has done in her life. And today, she's doing quite well. She has two children. She's married to a pastor, and they are on fire for God. And we think we saw that fire kindled while we were with her all those years ago. Now, fast forward a few years, and we move to Delaware County. And of the 88 counties in Ohio, Delaware County tends to be ranked the most affluent county in Ohio. That is the most significant culture shock I've ever experienced in my life. And we never moved out of state. And so for many of these students that we've ministered with and to over the years, on the surface, they seem to have everything going for them. And many of them do quite well. But then there are those, and I can think of several, they rejected the truth of God's word. They were in a Christian family, they attended church, they had a mom and dad at home with them, making those efforts, and ultimately, it just didn't work. When we hear these stories, I want to encourage you to consider something as we move into the text, that sometimes in conversations with parents over the years, when I try to share with them what I think God's Word has to say about how we're to interact with our children, that may have happened to them, but that won't happen to my family. Or they'll, maybe think of exceptions, right, to the rule. But expecting the exception to be the rule is not a sound parenting strategy. And so I've concluded that a child's spiritual success rests primarily on the sovereign grace of God. That's the only way I certainly could have explained what happened with some of the students we worked with in Portsmouth. But I believe the same is true of the students we worked with in Delaware. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe that the heart of human beings is exclusively the territory of God. Now, he calls us, as we'll learn, to impress his truths upon the hearts of others, but it takes a work of God to cultivate that heart so that it receives it. But apart from that, I've come to believe that children who have been best set up to receive that work of God in their lives is more often connected to their parents' commitment to God rather than their methods of education and church programming. And so with that in mind, I'd like us to take a look at God's Word for his instruction on what that commitment ought to look like. I invite you to join me in Deuteronomy chapter 11. There's a part of this text that'll probably be familiar to many of you. And honestly, if I wanted to go to the most popular place where I think some key things are said, it would probably be Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is home to a passage known as the Shema. But it's reiterated several other times, and one of those instances is Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'd like to go there to see what God's Word has to say. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just read through the chapter. It's not terribly long, but I think it's important for us to get the context surrounding some critical words that we'll focus on for a few minutes this morning, and then we look at maybe some other places of Scripture that shed some more light on this path to blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, and give to them and to their offspring a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, from the river to the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing: if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and rules that I'm setting before you today. Now, I know that we're in the Old Testament, and we need to be mindful of that, and that these words of Moses were given to a specific group of people known as the Hebrews. But I believe that there are themes in this text that are reiterated throughout all of Scripture well into the New Covenant. And it's important for us to take mind of the fact that our God is a God that never changes. The immutability of God is probably, it's fast becoming one of my most appreciated characteristics of God. Because so much in our life and so many people in our life do change, but he changes not. And what he wanted for his people and their children and grandchildren and their families is what he continued to want from them in the New Testament, and it's what he continues to want from them today. And he's also a God who blesses obedience. He did it then, he does it now. There's three distinct things that I think we learn from this passage of Deuteronomy chapter 11 as it relates to this path of blessing, right? Moses says you have a path to blessing, a path to curse. But in the path to blessing, there are three things I think we could take from this. First, it's that we ought to love God above all else. The Lord your God is one God, and Him only should you serve. Secondly, it's to display a love for God through obedience to His Word. That love of God is to be demonstrated. There's a difference between right belief and right living. Right belief we call orthodoxy, and right living we call orthopraxy. God expects to see both. In fact, James argues in the New Testament that it's through orthopraxy that we prove our orthodoxy is sincere. Because faith without works is dead. And so this is a love that ought to be demonstrated, and he specifies how to demonstrate our love to God is through obedience to His Word. It's all over Scripture. Jesus said in the New Testament, "My sheep hear my voice. And when I teach, they obey," correct? Obedience has always been the mechanism by which God's people display to the watching world our sincere love for God. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven." And then thirdly, we are to take that love of God and do what we can to impress that onto the hearts of our children and even our grandchildren. I mean, the Hebrews were very multi-generational people, and I believe our God is a very multi-generationally focused God. There's so much of that language all throughout Scripture. We're to impress a love for God and a desire to obey His Word on the hearts of our children. In light of this, R.C. Sproul said, "I don't think there's a mandate to be found in sacred Scripture that is more solemn than this one. That we are to teach our children the truth of God's Word is a sacred, holy responsibility that God gives to His people. And it's not something that is to be done only one day a week in Sunday school. We can't abdicate the responsibility to the church. The primary responsibility for the education of children, according to Scripture, is the family, the parents." And I don't agree with that because R.C. Sproul says it. I agree with it because what R.C. Sproul is saying is what Scripture teaches. And it's a critical component to the mission that God has given us here on this earth and in this life. I want to drill down now on these features for the remainder of our time together. When we think about impressing a love for God on the hearts of our children, we think talking about loving God, that ought to be demonstrated, then we need to think about demonstrating our faith. How are we doing that? And there's a few passages that I'd like to share with you as it relates to that. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's where obedience to God starts. No other gods. I understand, chances are, if Pastor Culver were to take a weekend trip out of town, he won't return finding that the deacons have constructed a golden calf at the demand of their people so that they might have something tangible to worship. All right? I mean, I don't know about Doug. You have to keep an eye on him, but the other guys. But I think we make a mistake today in thinking about idolatry as only things lesser educated people did way back when, more primitive people did way back when, or other religions might do. Idolatry is a constant battle for the Christian. And it's tough because our greatest idols tend not to be things we've constructed with our own hands. But they become gods nonetheless. And many of these things are good, but good things become bad things when they become ruling things. And only God ought to be ruling. Has our schedule become an idol? Has our preferences as it relates to certain things, not even necessarily clearly addressed in Scripture, have they become idols? Do those things rule our hearts? Have our spouses become the most important thing in our life and they've usurped the rule of God? Just as a side note, husbands, wives, if you do that, if you expect from your spouse only that which God can provide, that will be an unbearable burden for them. Idols weren't meant to take the place of God. They crack under the weight of all that. Sometimes our children can become our idols. If you ever want to practice an exercise in assessing what, you know, where you might be in relationship to idolatry, think about the last time you got angry. There's a unique correlation oftentimes between anger and idolatry. Because most of the time when we get angry, it's not righteous anger. It's not that we got angry because of the existence of sin in the world. Oh, we might have gotten angry because we felt sinned against, but the anger wasn't generated because God was sinned against, but because we were offended. When the far more grievous sin is the fact that they sinned against a holy and righteous God. When's the last time you got angry? What idol possibly was being threatened in that moment? Just a question to ask yourself. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." But if we go into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13 verses 44 to 46 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that those who find the value I have to offer, if they're sincere in receiving that into their life, all of their life changes. And their decision-making process looks starkly different than the decision-making process of the world. In fact, how we live, how we order our lives, how we raise our children and grandchildren, how we do life together as a family or with fellow believers in Christ will look so different that it might even be called foolish by those who do not believe. What does the Bible say? The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. Because we found the treasure. We found the pearl. And that has changed everything. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, it says, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind.' And this is the great and first commandment." Right? This is Jesus speaking, hearkening back to the Shema. "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Our faith ought to be demonstrated. And again, there are so many more places we could go, but the Bible illuminates what it looks like to demonstrate our faith. What does that look like? A short way of thinking about it is God's number one. There can only be one. And he demands to be one. And he doesn't settle for less than that. But a life that is rightly ordered around God as number one will be a very different kind of, different looking life. a family that's ordered around God as number one be a very different looking family. Secondly, when we think about oppressing love for God, we think about serving others, right? Jesus just spoke to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Go to another gospel, Mark 12:31. He said, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What I love about this verse, and this happens in my life plenty of times, I get caught up into thinking, well, I need to love and serve my brothers and sisters in Christ and like focus on that. But this verse says we ought to be seeking to do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith, but we ought to be doing what we can to do good to all people. How are we loving our unbelieving coworkers? How are we loving our unbelieving neighbors? How are we loving our unbelieving family members? That is the charge. Not a group of people to be neglected, but precisely the way God seems to delight in showing himself to the unbeliever is through the love of the believer. That when they leave a conversation with you or me, they think to themselves, whatever little I know about Jesus, it feels like I've just been with him. To really be the hands and feet of Christ in the lives of others. Philippians 2 verses 3 to 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a whole sermon there. If more churches were primarily characterized by the spirit of this text, could you imagine? The greatest contention that church would have is that nobody is willing to finally make a decision because we keep deferring to others. You go. You do what you're saying you want to do, right? But that would be a great, that would be a great problem to have as a pastor if you had a church so deferential in spirit, so other-centered in spirit, that sometimes you just have to make a call, you know, so we can move on. Now lastly, live to the glory of God. As we seek to impress the hearts of our children with a love for God and desire to obey His word, we need to demonstrate first our faith. Parents, grandparents, listen, anyone in attendance, here's the thing. Titus chapter 2 breaks through the biological barriers and says, older men, you need to be investing in younger men in your church, younger boys in your church. One of the greatest things that I've witnessed this weekend was at the men's prayer breakfast where young boys were welcomed. They weren't just tolerated. And there's a difference. A Titus 2 church is a church that doesn't simply tolerate the presence of children, but welcomes them into what's happening. It goes on to say that older women should be investing in younger women. So no matter where you are, you could say, well, I'm an empty nester now, and my grown children really don't, they don't live nearby, and I don't have any grandchildren, so I guess I'm out. No. You're in this mission. How are you serving to impress a love for God on the hearts of these young ones that are with you? That is one of the great things the church is for. But we can't impart what we don't possess. And the other thing, again, based on all the film I've seen, is that we tend not to replicate what we hope. We tend to replicate who we are. We can have hopes and dreams of our children and grandchildren living a life in full dedication to God, but if we aren't living that kind of life, we will replicate who we are many times. And when we think about who we are, A pastor I respected for many years says, who you are at home is who you really are. He also goes on to say that for some reason we tend to reserve our worst behavior for the people we claim to love the most. Think about the last time you might have given a family member the silent treatment, which is a terrible thing to do. A silent treatment is essentially acting as though the other person doesn't exist, acting as though our lives would be better if they didn't. That is the functional message of the silent treatment, right? I'm going to ignore your existence. Think about the last time maybe you did that. Try doing that with your boss. Go ahead. Play it out in your mind. How well is that going to work? College students, try doing that with your professor when they call you up after class to discuss something about your performance in class, and you're so bitter about the last grade that professor gave you, you're going to give him the silent treatment. Probably not the best strategy, right? We tend to just reserve that behavior for the people we live with. That brings conviction to my heart. And so we demonstrate our faith. We serve others, and then we ought to live to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 25 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We live in a culture today that is being utterly wrecked by the unwillingness and inability to delay gratification. The problem is, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is delayed gratification much of the time. God gives us good things to enjoy here, folks, but it's nothing compared to what we're being promised. What are the good things of this life compared to heaven? What are the good things of this life compared to the new earth? They pale in comparison, right? And the reality is, the more vibrantly we live for Christ, the harder life often becomes. And so in an era of Amazon Prime shipping, we're having to raise children and grandchildren to not treat their relationship with Christ that way, because it's not going to work. We're striving here, people, for an imperishable crown. But we don't have it right now. And so we strive by faith in the Word of God that day will come. For now, we need to run. And we need to run with everything we've got. And by everything, I mean everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As if that wasn't clear enough, Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything. Everything. All means all. When's the last time we thought about it? Are our bedtime routines excellent to the glory of God? Am I changing this diaper to the glory of God? That's not always easy. Easy one. I kid you not, I have a couple books that I've come to really cherish. They're liturgies, biblically based liturgies. And one volume is like liturgies for the moment, and there actually is a liturgy for changing a diaper. And it's really good. It's actually really, really good. Because when we're doing those kinds of mundane tasks, and we can get really frustrated, particularly if it's an unpleasant experience. I don't know a time I've ever changed a diaper and it was pleasant. We can fall into this thing of just kind of without thinking, without meaning, just going through the motions. You know what I mean? But you're not. You're not. You see, God redeems those moments, or He offers to. Changing that diaper. you're ministering to an image bearer. Most of parenting young children is simply doing everything you can to keep them alive. And sometimes it can definitely feel that way. You're serving Christ. He cares for them more than you ever will. Every act of kindness, every love-fueled discipline moment is an act of worship to the God who made that young one. Don't just go through the moments. Do all to the glory of God. Deuteronomy chapter 11 reminds us then that there's this path to blessing. We have a choice whether or not to take that path. To conclude our time here, I would say this. Both the church and parents have an interest in the biblical discipleship of the next generation. They do. Very much so. And the process by which this discipleship occurs can be called considered a partnership. Is that fair? We partner in this. We think about a partnership. We're thinking about two pieces to an important puzzle. Dictionary definition of a partnership says it's a relationship resembling a legal partnership and usually involving close cooperation between parties, having specified and joint rights and responsibilities. Does the church have unique responsibilities as it relates to the discipleship of the next generation? Yeah, it does. Do parents have unique responsibilities as it relates to the discipleship of the next generation? Yes, they do. Do they ever overlap? Sure. Are some of them different? Absolutely. But it's a partnership. And what I've found so far is that oftentimes there's a piece missing to the puzzle. And the unfortunate thing is that piece is the key to the lock. It's the one ingredient that would make the meal a masterpiece. It's the missing link in the chain. It's the parent. Without you, we will fail. Without you, we will be the last Christian generation. It cannot be done without you. And the church, as an institution, cannot replace you. We can help you. We can equip you. We cannot be you. And our children are growing up at a very confusing time. Natasha Crane, who I would recommend to you, said, "We're in a culture where feelings are the ultimate guide. Happiness is the ultimate goal. Judging is the ultimate sin. And God is the ultimate guess." What hope do we have if this partnership doesn't work? But it can. And by God's grace, for thousands of years it has. We sit here today because of the grace of God working in the lives of millions before us who took the path. And now we're here. And what will we do? I've got some recommendations for you. These are very practical application steps. These are not overly theological application steps. Sometimes I think it's helpful just to get really, really practical and down to earth. And so my first recommendation is family dinner. The family dinner table has been one of the greatest victims of our current culture. I'm not saying there's anything magical about the piece of wood in your dining room. But the family dinner table represents the family's priorities. And if you're never gathering around it, your priorities are probably not aligned with what God has called you to do. Because it takes time to disciple children. We can't always divide and conquer and go our separate ways and eat on the run. If those are the bulk of our moments together, then we're missing the prize. I don't know much about this woman's broader work, but I appreciated her thought here. Her name's Ann Fischel, who's a family therapist. And she said, regular family dinners are associated with lower rates of depression and anxiety, and substance abuse, and eating disorders, and tobacco use, and early teenage pregnancy, and higher rates of resilience and higher self-esteem. Now, there's a difference between correlation and causation. But this is pretty overwhelming. In other words, when they look at all the cases where there's a lot of struggles, there seems to be some common denominators, and one of those is the lack of a family table. And where kids seem to be doing well, the common denominator seems to be the presence of one. Families, I'd encourage you to prioritize your family table. And I would make it a non-negotiable aspect of how your family does family. And you'll get criticism for that, probably from your own kids at times, but I believe it'll pay off in the long run, especially if when you gather around that table, you're not just eating, because that would be a waste. But how can you eat dinner to the glory of God? Could you pray? Could you talk about His greatness? Could you sing a song? You could make those moments matter. Secondly, how about a family game night? We love having those as a family. A pastor named Chad Bettis said this, I would emphasize here that the challenge of priorities is often not the good versus the bad, rather the good versus the better. Given a finite amount of time, energy, and money, what will you choose? And this is tough, right? Because families, we are offered a lot of good things to do. But sometimes we need to use our discernment and determine the difference between good and better. And what is that better way? Lastly, how about a family getaway? I have seen a lot of families live so at the end of themselves that the once a year vacation is not a vacation. It is a plea to survive. And so what if you became more intentional that throughout the year you're going to take some reprieve together and be together and institute more of a balance into your family schedule? I'd encourage you to think about it. Spending a chunk of my life in the education field, my fellow teachers in 1 year read a book called Teaching Redemptively. And the author, Donovan Graham, said this, our controlling beliefs are not always consistent with our professed beliefs. Really what he's talking about there is orthopraxy, orthodoxy. He said, sometimes our behavior exposes contradictions between what we say we believe and the beliefs that actually control us in a given situation. Few people would be openly content with such inconsistencies, and this should be especially true of Christians who are called on by God to live a walk that matches our talk. The task of true education is to develop knowledge of God and His created reality and to use that knowledge in exercising a creative, redemptive dominion over the world in which we live. Such an outcome can be attained only by loving God and communing with Him, resulting in the wholehearted worship of God. John MacArthur put it more succinctly, it's difficult to see how Christianity can have any positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes. So I go back, I'm going to date myself a little bit, to a famous motto implemented by Home Depot once, where they said, you can do it, we can help. That ought to be the motto of the church. Not just as it relates to the discipleship of children, but to every ministry. The Bible is very clear what He gives the leadership of the church for. Very, very clear. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You can do it. We can help, but you can do it. I know that I have gone long. I just want to share this. It's a hymn called A Christian Home, written by Barbara Hart. I just want you to listen to these words. Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught His love and favor and gives his heart to Christ the crucified. How sweet to know that though His footsteps waver, His faithful Lord is walking by His side. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim. A home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines, though days be dark and grim. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master, the Bible read, the precious hymns still sung, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster, and praise is natural speech to every tongue, where mountains move before a faith that's vaster, and Christ sufficient is for old and young. O Lord, our God, our homes are Thine forever. We trust to Thee their problems, toil, and care. Their bonds of love no enemy can sever, if Thou art always Lord and Master there. Be Thou the center of our least endeavor. Be Thou our guest, our hearts and homes to share. Brothers and sisters, the solution won't be found in our education methods or even our church programming. Education methods can be used to teach the truth. Church programming can preach the truth. But unless that truth is lived and demonstrated in the homes, the truth often falls upon ears that do not hear. The mistake many parents make isn't overestimating their influence, but underestimating it, and therefore failing to steward it to its maximum God-designed potential. Some of you have no idea what a powerful force for God you could be. And God has designed that for you. And He's not left you without the tools to carry out the mission He's given you. I'd like to close with a song to share with you. Which takes me a little bit outside of my comfort zone, but in my days at Cedarville, we often concluded a chapel singing this, and I encourage it to be a constant reminder for you, because you may not think you have what you need to do this, but you do. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have all you need. And it goes like this: Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Is that easy enough? Would you join me? Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need, all I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need, all I need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the time You've given us to be here together. You are a great, awesome, wonderful, loving, patient, steadfast God. And You have provided us a path that is often difficult, a path that often feels lonely. But in truth, God, it is the path You've called us to take. It's a path You've equipped us to take. You've given us the steps, how we can honor You and obey You. And obedience is the goal. God, we trust the outcomes to You. None of this was to say if we do this, then with 100% certainty, we'll get the outcome we're hoping for. We honestly still don't know. We trust the outcome to You, our sovereign God. Help us to set as our goal, not the outcome, but obedience to Your word. Enable us through the work of Your Spirit in our lives to do this task, that we may leave here today seeking to be doers of Your word and not just hearers only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.